So we're paralyzed in the middle. And so I want to say God is willing to bless almost any effort to get somebody saved. God is a merciful and gracious God. Like J.I. Packer says, he loves to honor the needle of truth in a haystack of error. And he will save somebody through any means he chooses, whether it's imperfect or perfect. So here's my final exhortation. Explain to people that God is holy. This is I have a 6-point outline of the gospel when I share it with people. And I carry my little briefcase, Quest for Joy, and it has 6 points to it. God does all things for his glory. Point 2, you exist for the glory of God. Point 3, you never live for the glory of God. Point 4, you're damned and hopeless. Point 5, God sent his Son into the world to save people like you. Point 6, if you will see that, love that, turn away from your sin, and embrace him as your only hope, you will be saved. Now, if you'll hear some careful language there, if you will see that, they can't see it. But they got to see it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But you tell them, you got to, if you see this, if you recognize this Christ as more desirable and glorious than any other avenue of getting right with God or any other way to live life, and you reach out and embrace him, those are all affectional terms. That's my evangelistic language. Embracing, seeing, recognizing his beautiful, glorious, attractive. Then you promise them. And they say, I want that. And you say, let's pray. Tell God that. Ask him to save you. They pray. When they're done, here's another little step. The next step is probably not, oh good, you're eternally secure forever and ever. No matter what you do now, you're going to go to heaven. That's the wrong thing to say. You say, now, brother, that's the judgment of charity. Now, brother, let's confirm our calling and election. That's the language of 2 Peter 1:10. Let's confirm our calling and our election by taking up the means of grace, reading our Bible, praying, getting into a small group, doing a study with the brother over here in the men's ministry, coming to the worship services and grow together, because the sign of a living tree is a growing tree.
My question is about knowing and doing the will of God in reaction to possibly Gary Friesen's view or to the blueprint view. Understanding your view of God's sovereignty, how would you elaborate on your view of this?
I wish I had a better answer for that one. We've had really good discussions with some of the guys at our church about knowing the will of God. I feel like a baby. That's something. I'm 54. I've been a Christian since I was 6. And I still feel like I have so much to learn about knowing the will of God. But I'll tell you where I am. That's all I can do. I have misgivings about Friesen going a little too far away from subjectivity to the wisdom approach, and yet I'm almost where he is. And many of you probably don't know what we're talking about here, the decision-making and will of God by Gary Friesen. I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about as close as you can get. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the process I see there is one mainly of getting changed. Not starting where you are and suddenly having some formula for discovering the will of God. But rather, it's process. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can, and then the word dokimazo, you know this Greek word, has a double whammy meaning to it. It means test, and it means approve. Prove and approve. So you got this double thing that goes on with this renewed mind. It is sifting and testing options in life with this renewed mind. And I take it that the mind is renewed by being saturated with the Bible and prayer. That's my only answer to how you get the mind renewed. And it sifts and it weighs and it prays over and it rolls around on the tongue of the sanctified soul, and it has well up within it a sense, and here's where I'm a little different, I think, maybe than Friesen, a subjective sense. And we're talking about issues here that are not clearly spoken in the Bible. Like, I'm not trying to figure out whether to kill somebody or not, or whether to commit adultery. I'm talking about options that seem both good. A sense rises in my life, given this circumstance, given my gifts, my personality, these needs, this family structure, this financial situation, all these hundreds of things. This, I sense, will be the place where God will be most glorified. I will be most satisfied in God. The waterfall of His blessing will be poured out upon me. And you go. That sounds totally without any helpfulness at all. But, I'm saying that. I'm hoping you're getting help from that. But I know how frustrating it is to say that and then still have two options in front of you. And they both look so good. And you know what? I do. Here's what I've said to my board of elders more than once. We have been all night almost, up till say 12, 1 a.m. at board meetings, beating our head against the wall with decisions that neither of them involve sin. Borrow or not borrow, build or don't build, multiply services or don't multiply services, have another nursery or don't have another nursery, rent more parking space or not rent more parking space. There's hundreds of decisions that have to be made, and you can't see any. The heavens are not opening and God saying, buy it, or anything like that. And I have said to them, you know what? I think God is more displeased with indecision than He is with imperfect decisions. You know what text I'd use to base that on? Romans 14, where He says, some of you think you should celebrate one day above another, and some of you think you should celebrate all days alike. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Can you believe He said that? That means, I don't want you wavering. Some of you will go this way, some of you will go that way, but don't sit on the fence. Don't become a paralyzed church. Don't become a paralyzed person. Realize God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. You have tried to honor Him in your decision making. You're going to go gangbusters towards one of these decisions, and you're not going to look back unless God just clobbers you and say, wrong. But you're going because I think indecision is more displeasing to God than imperfect decisions, because I think it's a sign of lack of trust in the God of mercy.
Hello, Dr. Piper. My name is Brad Williams. Thank you very much for talking to us. I have a question that goes to politics in America. It's a little change, but I think it's clear that in Scripture, God is the one who places people in right. charge of nations.
That's clear.
This is a can of worms, I know, but so in our democracy, if we go by the biblical interpretation, then God is the one who set President Clinton over this country.
Right.
And in response to that, if you follow that much, then don't you think that it should be addressed in our pulpits, in our seminaries, how degrading people often are to our public leaders? And is it sin indeed for us to demoralize, degrade them as people, as characters, instead of praying for them? Because they were so, in fact, Saul was hunting David to kill him. And David was even afraid to cut the hem of his garment off because he was God's anointed, even though he sought out his life. And David was the rightful anointed one. And I've heard from pulpits all over the place people saying things as bad as, well, they ought to shoot that guy. And I would just like for you to address how evangelicals, I think that we're dropping the ball in this area of politics. And I'm not even talking about being politically active. I'm talking about just responding to the leaders that are placed over us.
Right.
Discuss that thing.
Well, I certainly agree that God raises up kings and puts down kings. And I agree with 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. So how do you honor somebody like Bill Clinton or Nero or Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin? how you honor them. And I don't think that means approve of what they do. I don't think it means vote for them. What does it mean? I think it would mean that they talk like you talk, probably. That you would in a sermon, you would nuance your political approaches, and here I think you should be very careful in the pulpit, you would nuance them with Daniel 2 and 4 about who puts people in authority. You would nuance them with 1 Peter 2 about honoring the king, and Romans 13 about all authority being from God, and he's appointed there for this and that. And then you would also bring John the Baptist in, probably, who got his head chopped off for calling a spade, and telling Herod he should put away that woman. I think we can talk that way about Clinton. When that Monica Lewinsky thing happened, and he stood before us on the television and said what he said, and then other things emerged, I said I did something almost unprecedented. It was unprecedented. It was the summertime. Well, at least we were able to do it outdoors. And we had an outdoor service scheduled on the parking lot the following Wednesday. And I said, I don't want to on Sunday morning deal as politically as I think this thing needs to be dealt with. So come here on Wednesday night and I'm going to tell you why I think Clinton should resign. So 600 people showed up at our little 30-person prayer meeting. And I gave 12 reasons for why I think he should resign. But I think, Justin's here, he was there, I think I did it in a way that was not aggressively ugly. In other words, I should resign if I did some of these things and said some of these things. I think morally he has abdicated the right to be the leader of our country. And I said that, and then I sent that to him, and I sent it, or one of my sidekicks did, to World Magazine, and they published it as a little article in World. So I'm saying yes to what you said, basically, and if any pastor began to get ugly and mean-spirited and degrading in just his tone and his whole approach that seemed to betray a lack of understanding about the bigger picture of God's sovereignty over who gets to be president and who doesn't, I think that pastor would need to be exhorted to, no, don't set that pattern for your people. They're getting their demeanor from Rush Limbaugh anyway. You don't need to add to it. You need to tell them not to be like Rush Limbaugh. It's not Christian to talk that way. There's a whole demeanor of mercy and love that's not squishy and says, oh, well, let bygones be bygones, etc. Don't do any church discipline and don't call a spade. That's not it. There's a compassionate, tender, firm, strong, bold way to talk about sin in leaders. So I want to say, yes, God put him there. Yes, honor him as a man created in the image of God and for his office, but then with perhaps tears in your eyes say, you, sir, have abdicated the honor that should belong to this office, and you should really get right with God and step down. That's the way I approach it anyway.
My question, you spoke to us this morning on prayer. My question is, essentially, why do we pray? When I pray, I feel like somehow, as you pray fervently, God is listening, and the fact that you're praying that somehow God is going to hear you and he will do something that if you don't pray may not happen. But then when you think about the sovereignty of God, you feel a total peace about God being completely in control of everything, and regardless of what sin may be in this world or what, you know, how messed up we might be, God's way will ultimately be the right way and it will happen. And so there's a struggle within me. Why do we pray?
Well, we pray because you're right on your first point and you're right on your second point. James 4 says, you have not because you ask not. So you're absolutely right. It doesn't just seem that things won't happen. They won't happen if you don't ask. Anybody have another interpretation for James 4? Okay. That's why you should pray. You have not because you ask not. Things won't happen if you don't ask for them to happen. And I know you should have said, oh, wait a minute, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. This is the best of all possible worlds. He rules the world. Paragraph 4, abstract of principles. He governs all events and all persons. Yes? Because, I mean, here we're at the level of theology, right? You don't have to move to that level if you don't want to. If your people are at this level, just affirm both things and let them live with the tension. We live with tensions. I mean, all of us live with tensions, right? Things that don't make sense in our lives, things we wish weren't the case, we're all living with complexities and tensions all over the place. But I think there are theological helps at that point, and one is to say, not only does God ordain the effects of prayers, He ordains prayer. So to say that something won't happen if you don't ask for it simply means that God knows whether you're going to ask or not, and therefore He plans it to happen or not according to whether you pray or not. So there need be no logical contradiction between saying you have not because you ask not and saying God governs the world entirely out there. He governs all, when it says in the abstract that He governs all events and all persons, it doesn't just mean answers to prayer, it means prayers too. So the person praying, and then the person evangelizing, and the person getting converted, those three steps to evangelism and missions. So here's the person praying. He's governing, he's seeing to it that that happens. Then he sees to it that the answer happens, that Joe Blow gets up and crosses the office and witnesses to another person. And then he does like he does for Lydia, and he reaches in there and he changes that person's heart. He knows what he's going to do, and he does all that. And if you say, well, why would he set it up that way? He is God. You know, the last thing I would want to do, and this is why so many theologians, I think, go off, is that they think they can design the universe better than God has. If I were God, I wouldn't make prayer have that role. That seems like a sham to me. I said, well, I'm glad you're not God. Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God and tell Him what role prayer should have in bringing about His purposes? I sometimes, like I said in the pulpit this morning, it boggles my mind that He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He should send out laborers. If that doesn't boggle your mind is unboggleable. God telling me to tell Him how to run the missionary enterprise. It seems ridiculous. And yet, like Pascal said, God confers upon man the dignity of secondary causality. He includes me in the causal chain of His glorious purposes so that I will exult as a participant in this great drama called redemptive history. And I do exult in it, that I could pray for, I'll give you the most recent simple little example. A couple came to our house to stay for a week with us, old friends. They're probably in their 70s. And lo and behold, this dear woman got an awful cold, almost just like that. Stopped up, runny nose, sneezing, coughing, sore throat. It's just at the beginning of her time with us. And she wanted to do things. She wanted to travel to my son. And I said, look, let's just pray. And lay your hands on you and pray that God will heal you. I believe He does that. And so my wife and her husband and I got our hands on her and said, Lord, You could glorify Your name by giving her peace and grace in the sickness. You can glorify Your name by healing her tonight so she can go to Worthington and so she can come hear me preach and so she can have got pizza together tomorrow and she won't be, this vacation will not be ruined. So Lord, I would just ask You, You're God, but I'm asking You as Your child, would You touch B tonight? And heal her. And He did. He was gone the next morning. She was stunned. Now, I think that's wonderful. I'm happy about that. That makes me glad. And I think my gladness is part of the design of prayer. God wants to make people happy. My whole theology is out to make people happy in God. My time is almost up, but go ahead. We'll keep going until they make a stop. Are you here?
Yeah. Dr. Piper, in Romans 6:6, as you well know, talks about the old man being crucified right. with Christ. And there are those who have the opinion that a dualistic view of a Christian, old dog or bad dog, good dog, duking it out and all that sort of thing. And then there's others that believe in a singleistic view of a Christian nature. What's your stance on that?
Now, I'm not sure I'm up on those things, but I'm almost sure I land in the second one. By the first one, would those be the kind of folks who say, you never really sinned? Oh, well, then maybe I don't understand you. Because I've talked to people who say, once you're born again, the new man never sins. 1 John 3:9, how can you who died to sin still live in it? The new man never sins. The old man sins. So you Christian, you, the real you, never sins. I don't talk that way. I don't know if I'm on the same wavelength here, but here's what I said to my people on Sunday morning. When it says, we have died. How can we still live in it? Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 all have imperatives. Reckon yourself dead. Don't present your members as instruments of wickedness anymore. And I said, I think the way Paul sees it is this, that in 30 AD, I died with Christ. And my truest position and my truest identity is a man totally dead to sin's power, totally dead to sin's guilt in Christ. Now that accomplished redemption is applied to me by the Spirit through faith in measure now. And therefore, as I trust Him and as I, by that faith, present my members to God for righteousness, I become what I am in Christ. So the imperative calls me to experience more of the ideal John Piper that died, rose, and is perfect in Christ, but now is living out a less than perfect life. And I think that's a singularity there, not a, I don't know if I'm answering your question, but that's my conception of what happened.
Can we have one more thing? Just a quick response, a last question. Go ahead, sir.
Okay, well, it's not a response to the last question.
No, he wants me to respond quickly to you.
Okay.
On your last question.
Well, I wanted to thank you, Dr. Piper, for coming, and this book, Future Grace, you've written has been a real blessing.
Thank you.
Thank you for that. I do have a question on page, it's on page 225. It's on covetousness, chapter 17.
Okay.
And I'll just read covetousness as it's defined here. It says it's the desire for other things in competition with the Word of God. And I was just, that sounded to me a bit broad in the sense of all sin. Is not all sin a desire for other things in competition with the Word of God? And I was just wondering if you would nuance that definition a little more carefully at this point.
I don't remember that sentence. but I'm happy to stand by it, I think. Here's the one I do remember. Covetousness is desiring anything so much that you lose your contentment in God. Now, but I think I can go with that. And let me say this. Let's be short. Ten Commandments are very interesting. I love Salehammer's read on this, John. First commandment, don't have any other gods. Last commandment, don't be covetous. I think they're the same commandment. And that they're sandwiched to say that's what all the rest of them are about. And in a sense, then, I'm going to say all sin is covetousness. And covetousness is, Colossians 3:5, idolatry. If it's idolatry, that's the first commandment. Have no other gods. Don't be an idolater. So don't covet really means, from Paul's view, covetousness, he says, which is idolatry, means wanting anything in a way that it competes. How does the sentence go? I don't even know if I heard my own words right.
is the desire for other things in competition with the Word of God.
The desire for other things in competition with the Word of God. So I think what I would have meant, should have meant, would today mean there, is that if my heart is going out towards something that's contrary to God's Word, that's covetous. I'm desiring something I shouldn't desire in a way I shouldn't desire it. And you're right, all sin is that. So in a sense, covetousness is a root, a problem in all sin. Not one among many sins only. And I think if we said that to Moses, is it number 10 or is it kind of inclusive of all of them? You ask these Old Testament professors here. I think Moses would say, yeah, all sin involves covetousness.
All right. Let's give Dr. Piper a great hand of applause. Thank you so much. Thank you, sir. Thank you.